They were good in the first service. They were better in the second. So. Way to go, guys. Way to go. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we come to continue to worship you, Lord, we worship you that you are our refuge. The storms of this life, and Lord, help us to remember that the strength does not come from us. It comes from you. And Lord, we're much like Peter. We confess that in the midst of the storms, our eyes so quickly move everywhere but toward Jesus. And Lord, forgive us. Be merciful. Take our faces and redirect our eyes to you. Lord, this morning on 9/11, as we remember, Lord, your word in many places calls us to pray for the place where we reside. Lord, I ask that you would give comfort and strength to those who need it, who today struggle for one reason or another or have been greatly impacted by what happened 21 years ago. Lord, the psalmist declares that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and yet it would be hard to argue that we are a Christian nation, yet in other places in the psalmist it says, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And so, Lord, this morning we pray both for our nation and we pray for us who follow Jesus, that you would bless, that you would keep, that you would comfort, that you would guide. And Lord, I ask for us as a body. We ask for Trinity. Lord, you have redeemed us. You love us. You are sanctifying us, and you have prepared us for good works. And Lord, I ask that as we live out our lives before you, that we would serve you well. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It was almost 20 years ago, Catherine and I had heard a call of faith, and we moved to Dallas, Texas to pursue that call. And when we got down there, we were real busy. It was a new place, a new home. We didn't know anybody, but I was in seminary. She was working for a nonprofit. We were both doing a ministry. We were engaged in many ways with God's people. And yet the first 6 months we were there, it was a really tough season. And it was really tough because we couldn't find a church home. We just really struggled. Every Sunday we would get up and we would be like, okay, where do we want to go to church today? And this may surprise you or it may not. If you visit, there are lots of great churches. And you can have the same conversations with really nice people out in the lobby that don't know you, and yet they care about you. And it's hard to tell sometimes exactly where you fit. Beyond that, there's a little part of us that knows that if we get close to people, people tend to be a little messy. You know? We disappoint each other. We can struggle. And I remember specifically one morning, Catherine and I got up and we were like, all right, where are we going to go today? And I said, I don't have much emotional energy. Let's just go to the church 2 miles away. Let's check it off our list. So we go, and it's a big church. I grew up in medium-sized church, big church, stained glass windows, choir, three live video cameras that were beaming out to thousands, had the little lights that went on just to distract you if you were in the pews. I came in and I was like, man, don't fit here. This place is weird. These people are weird. We sing. I try to sing. Pastor gets up. Short, balding man, three-piece suit, spit-shine shoes, cufflinks. I didn't hear a word he said. I was just wondering how much his suit cost. So I'm sitting there kind of judging him, basically the whole service, because it's what you do. And the irony is now I'm a pastor. I see you all out there judging me. And we came to the end, and it was actually a Southern Baptist church. So if you didn't grow up Baptist at the end, they have this thing called an altar call, and it just terrifies everybody. But I wasn't used to it because I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. And he came to the end of the service, and he was preaching away. He's a great preacher, good orator, preaching away. He's real dynamic. And the next thing I know, he comes out from behind the pulpit, comes down on the floor, pulls out his handkerchief, does one of these, and I looked at Catherine and I said, "We're out of here." She wouldn't let me leave. The service finished. We went to the car. She was real quiet. I was just her. And I had 2 miles to just criticize everything. We got about 1.5 miles in, and I'm driving, and she turns and looks at me, and you got to know my wife. Gift of exhortation. It's not encouragement. It's exhortation. She looked at me, and she took her finger, and she said, "We will never visit that. That was your idea. We will never visit again if you're just going to tear it up." I drove the rest away in silence. She was right, and I wasn't going to admit it. Oh, you know, we live in a world where we wake up every day and we feel fairly alone in our faith. I mean, in the current culture and the philosophy of the world, you can turn on the news. I mean, how many people are really trying to follow Jesus? And in the midst of all that, we wonder, man, can God even use me? Well, that's a second question. Can He use us? And then in the back of our minds somewhere, we're like, can He use us? Like, have you seen these people? Have you seen us lately? Really? We're all a little messy. And if we're not careful, somewhere deep down, we decide, I think I'll just go alone with Jesus. Me, my Bible, Jesus, maybe a Sunday morning, but not with those people. This morning, I want to look together at why we should seek to join God's people in answering the call of faith. We're in a sermon series called Extraordinary. That God does extraordinary things with ordinary people like me and like you. We've been in Hebrews chapter 11, taking a deep dive, looking at characters from the Old Testament, characters that are held up as pictures of what it looks like to be faithful and what God's looking for if we like God's heroes. And this morning, I want to look specifically at 3 reasons that you and I should consider joining God's people in a unique way. And we're going to look at 3 things. We're going to look at a bizarre story. We're going to look at a bad battle plan and a prostitute. I was going to say bad girl, but you guys probably get tired of my alliteration, so. Here we go. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at 3 verses, 29 to 31. 3 different stories, a bizarre story, a bad battle plan, and a prostitute. Verse 29 says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." 3 stories, vignettes, if you like. We may or may not be familiar with these, and we'll walk through them. But to the audience of the book of Hebrews, to the Jews, they would have known these stories cold. They would have known the details. They would have known the high points. And here is looking at a picture that brings back a memory. 3 pictures are floated in front of us as an audience. And the first thing we see, why should we seek to answer God's call with His people, is you and I are not designed to run the race of faith alone. We are not designed to run the race alone. In Hebrews chapter 10, the chapter before, we saw running and running together. And to the Western individualistic ear, we quickly miss the fact that it is we, not I, when it comes to faith. Look at verse 29. It says, by faith, they. It's the first time in this chapter where we see this pronoun is important and we tend to miss it. We've had heroes to this point, but now it's a people. It's a people that are called to faith. And the story is the parting of the Red Sea, a really bizarre story. If you remember, the Israelites had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and Moses, God uses Moses to deliver them. And finally, the plagues are over, and they go out. And they go a couple days' journey, and they come to the body of water, the Red Sea. And Pharaoh gets cold. He has second doubts. He's like, man, I just lost my entire labor force. And he's mad. So instead of losing a labor force, he decides he's just going to wipe them out. So he gets his armies and his chariots, and he goes after the people that are a couple days' journey. He traps them between the Red Sea. And we come to this story, the people are trapped, and Pharaoh's army has, they know they're coming. They're alone on the backside of the desert. And then we come to verse 29, and we know the story. God parts the waters, and as a people, they have to choose to step in by faith. I was thinking about the Israelites as a people. You realize that this generation that stepped in verse 29 was also the generation that was barred from the promised land. This was the generation that worshiped the golden calf. I'm like, time out. What are they doing in chapter 11? They took steps of faith. It was not that they were thrown away as a generation or a people. They were judged in the wilderness for 40 years, and none of them, a few of them, very few, two, saw the promised land. But here they are. Like, of all the people, here we find them in chapter 11. Yeah, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's hope for you. I like that. That's good stuff. But together they stepped in. It wasn't individuals. Yes, one individual at a time, but they went as a people. I don't know if you've seen the old movie, The Ten Commandments, that may or may not be right, but you know, you see the water all lined up, the parting of the sea, and we kind of visualize that. And I was thinking about slaves. I'm not sure slaves are afforded swimming lessons. Serious. Like 400 years of slavery, it wasn't like one generation, another. I doubt most of these people could swim. And heavens, if you were my family 5 years ago, your kids were too little to swim. They would have had to face some of their greatest fear when they took this step. Even though they knew God was doing something, something miraculous, it would have been terrifying. Why are they here? They stepped in. They stepped in. You see, God calls His people collectively to unimaginable faith. Collectively, we step together. You see, faith is always greater together. We burn brighter collectively. We have greater impact and we have greater worship together. You know what happened right after the Red Sea? They basically had a giant worship party. It's there, go back and read it. You know, 1 million people worship a lot better than one. The Jews would have gotten this. We really struggle. We tend to think it's me and my, and yet it was about they. You and I misread God and faith when we make faith all about me. It is about we, His people. It always has been, and it always will be. Last couple months, we've been doing sermon prep as a team. I think the preaching's gotten better, so thank the team at some point. And one of the stories that came out, it was Tyler Warner, who's, by the way, it's his birthday today, so give him grief. He may not know how old he is, but he's having a birthday. He said that there was a marketing campaign. Nike, in its heyday, had done real well in North America with running shoes. They were breaking into the market, which only came out in about the 80s. And as the market advanced, they did so well that they decided that they wanted to move into South America. So the marketing gurus put together a commercial and a campaign, and it had a runner and the, you know, backdrop, running, shoes, totally failed. And the execs got on a plane and went down. They're like, well, what's going on? They did these, you know, if you're marketing, you do these little case studies and you bring people in. And those in South America that they got feedback, they said, why would you ever run alone? Nobody wants to run alone. You know, it's fascinating because if you and I see a Nike commercial, it's one dude, one lady, it's even shots of individual people. They're telling us who we are alike, yet that won't fly in most of the world, and it didn't fly in a Hebrew Jewish context either, and it does not work in a Christian context. If you say you want to follow Christ, you can't do it alone. You do it together. So what do? By faith, you and I need to join God's people in following God. But it's risky. There is risk that is there. Why? We're messy. Come join us. There's a risk there, but it's not just that. I think the greater risk is we are scared to lose our independence if we join with others. I like the quote by Hudson Taylor, who opened, I believe it was China Inland Mission. I could be getting that confused with India, but China Inland Mission. The quote says, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Can I say it again? Because it's a deep truth. Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Faith is not an easy thing. You know, heroes are cool, and chapter 11 is full of cool heroes, but there is no hero without a people. You never find heroes by themselves. There has to be a people that they are working for or with. And it's the case in chapter 11. You see, it's not about me or you. It's not even about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. That is what faith is about. You know, on Sunday morning, you guys sang real well this morning. Good job. Worship team was good. You were good too. You know, when we come on Sunday morning, we come to worship Jesus, but in a lot of ways, it's about us. We want to hear a word. We want to be encouraged. We want to be convicted. We want to be given hope. We want to worship with others. I don't like singing by myself either. I don't sound that great. I sound great on the front row when these guys are going. Just record label. That's what we're talking about. You know, it's encouraging to come in and see brothers and sisters in Christ in the lobby and have short conversation, just to know that we're together. But let's be real clear. An hour on Sunday morning tends to be more about us, and that isn't that risky for any of us. I'll tell you what's risky. Join a small group, that's risky. Join a Bible study, that's risky. Join a team and serve in some way, that's risky. Go on a missions trip together. You'll feel it. It's risky. It's risky. Yet we are called with our lives to take steps of faith. You know, back when Catherine and I were in Dallas, a month later we joined that church. Of course we did. And then the pastor quit a month later and we didn't leave. Like, Lord, you tricked me. But it wasn't just going on Sunday morning. We actually found a small group. And it changed Catherine and my life. We have friends to this day that are part of it. And God used people within that group in tough seasons and in good seasons in ways unimaginable. But that was then. You know, tonight at the Kramer household, we're refiring a small group. It's actually changed. We birthed a group out of it. So we have some old people coming back that I know and I'm like super comfortable with. And I looked at Catherine this morning and I was like, I got a little anxiety. She's like, what's up? We got new people coming over tonight. Why? What's going on? It's risky. They could be weird. Catherine looked at me and was like, come on, dude. Like, you don't apply. This morning, as I was spending time with the Lord, I said, Lord, I'm anxious about the small group. I shouldn't be. I've done this 100 times. And it was as if the Lord said, yes, because that's a step of faith, and I never want you to stop. And I said, Lord, you've used it every time, and it'll be better than I can possibly imagine. With his people in meaningful ways. Why should we seek to join God in answering? First, we're not designed to run the race of life, faith alone. Second, God in every generation does great things, and great things is too small. He does impossible things in every generation with his people. We come to verse 30, the Battle of Jericho. In 29, he's already done the impossible. A generation went through the Red Sea, and all their enemies were destroyed. We come to verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been circled for 7 days. Here we come to the Battle of Jericho. I liken this to a really bad battle plan, but it's not even a battle plan. Let's be honest. Let's go back and let's think about what this story was. What had happened was a generation of God's people had gone through the Red Sea. God had delivered them. They had rebelled. God disciplined them. This is a second generation that is coming back to the promised land. They have just crossed the Jordan, which is fascinating. Both generations had to, by faith, cross a body of water, very similar miracles, through water, and all of a sudden, there's a walled city. They weren't ready for that. This wasn't just any walled city. It was Jericho. Jericho has been a city for 8,000 years. The first wall was built. Archaeological records show about 8,000 years. The Jews, the Hebrew slaves in this context, showed up about 4,000 years later. These people had 4,000 years to perfect the wall. This wasn't just any wall. Archaeological records, again, tell us that there were homes built into the wall. Scripture supports that in the story. It was big enough that homes were on the wall. It said that you could race 2 chariots around the top of Jericho's wall. That's a big wall. And then God gives a plan. You ready for the battle plan? I'd like you to walk around that wall 6 times. 1 time a day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, when I'm going to deliver it, I'd like the army to walk around 7 times just to make sure they're good and tired. That's nonsensical. That's a bad battle plan. And yet that's what God gave them. I was, first service, this popped in my head. Had I been one of the soldiers marching around, you know, let's say it's the 3rd day. You know, people are up on the wall, right? Anybody ever seen Monty Python? You remember? Hey, silly English, you know, all that. That had to have been happening. Like, the battle plan was embarrassing. Scholars think they had 500,000 that took up arms. Were they trying to tunnel under the wall? No. Were they trying to burn them? No. How about a ram? No. Didn't make sense. And see, this is where you and I, with them, can struggle. We can miss the mark. We can put God in a box. What a stupid notion, and we do it. We set limits on God and how He can work in our life and work in a people. God likes to do more than we can imagine. He's not hindered by our imagination. And some of us have pretty good imaginations. Scripture says over and over, "My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways." And then we take God and we tell Him what He can do and where His limits are. And when He gives us the plan, we say, "That's embarrassing. I'm not going to do that." The Israelites did, though. I'm not sure which is the bigger miracle, getting 500,000 people to actually agree to an embarrassing plan. You see, it's not just that God can. He wants to use us. And do you know who the glass ceiling is on God being able to use you and me? It's us. It's us. Just a word. Faith rarely feels safe. Nowhere does Jesus claim to be a safe God. Actually, it's the opposite. Jesus looks at you and I and He says, "Come deeper in. It's my strength. Come taste it. Come see. It's good." You and I are to follow His plan as a people. He wants to do unimaginable things with us. How do we break those barriers when we put God in a box, when we become the glass ceiling? Can I recommend three things? First, look back in the past to where God has been faithful and you can identify it. Here, the people, their forefathers, their fathers had gone through the Red Sea. It's interesting, our next character will actually mention, she's of a different generation, but she said, "We know that He parted the Red Sea." For I imagine the Hebrews would have come up to the wall and they would have been like, "Wait a minute," they're probably all reminding each other, "We just went through the Jordan, that went okay. Yeah, we don't have a wall in our playbook. We have the water thing, but we don't have the wall thing. It's okay, he's going to do it." And you and I, when God calls us to steps of faith, we need to look in the rearview mirror and remember when He has been faithful. It fuels us and it helps us to do the second, which is to look forward to God's promises. If we're not looking at God's promises, then it's on us and we won't make it. It is God's promises, His word. This second generation that came to Jericho, they believed. The generation before did not. One took the promised land, the other was judged. Look back, look forward, but always live in the present. We do what God has called us to today. It's not the third time around Jericho that we need to worry about. It's today. I need to go around once. We don't need to worry about when we come to the seventh day and we need to go. Wait till that day comes. What's on the docket for today? One lap. What has God put in front of you and I and in front of us? That's where we need to be faithful. Not tomorrow. The battle is the Lord's. There is no fear then, is there? You know, Moses and Joshua's leaders, they never seemed to be too overly concerned. You know what God had promised them? He had promised His presence. Do you know what God promises us as Trinity Bible Church? Matthew 28:20. Jesus says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." He is with us. He is with us. My friends, God has done great things with Trinity. over her almost 40-year life. Can I tell you this morning, he is not done. And there is a new generation coming, and God is going to call great things, unimaginable things. Things that may seem embarrassing, but God has underwritten them. And it's a we thing. Why seek to join God's people in answering the call? First, we are not designed to run the race of faith alone. Second, God in every generation with his people does great things. Third, don't write off what God wants to redeem. We come to verse 31, doesn't quite fit. We're like, yeah, Rahab's a character in the Joshua story, but we've shifted. Come to 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab, you know, I always wonder about her name. Anywhere you see her in Scripture, it's either like Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot. Why not Rahab the redeemed? I mean, really? Could it be that God is telling us something in this lady, who, by the way, out of all these heroes, to me, stands head and shoulders above the others? Like what she had to go on when she took her step of faith. You know, it's interesting, some of the guys before this, okay, and I'm sorry, guys, but it's here. Some of the guys were like, meh, I'll try. Okay. And then they go, this lady, she's all in, one step, boom, as if an example for all the rest in the chapter. Rahab, the prostitute, her story, the Hebrews send out spies into the land, two of them, they show up, they're getting trapped, the word's out that they're on the street, and they find the prostitute's house, which would have been easy to find. Her house was on the wall. Apparently, business was good. Economically, it would have been. The spies come, and she has a decision there in the moment. She hides them. The king's men show up, her own people. She lies to them, a different sermon for a different time. And right there, she takes her stand, not with them, but with their God. You can go read the story. It's a fascinating interplay. But you know, you and I, we tend to discount people, don't we? I think that's why she's called Rahab the prostitute. Little poke at all. We discount her. Why is she in here? What kind of people do we discount? Well, we discount those we don't know. Those are the obvious. Then we discount those that are different than us. And we quickly discount the difficult, do we not? The worst, the servants, ourselves. There's three places we need to be careful not to discount. Those that we would consider the worst, those that are servants of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and even ourselves. Let's look at these three. First, the worst. Let's take Rahab. She was a pagan. She was an outsider. She wasn't part of the Jews. Her faith stands out. When we hear her talk, she says, I know your God has done this. I know your God has done this. When she stakes her claim, she says, I have heard. She hadn't seen it, but she had heard of the Red Sea. She had heard of what God had done, and that was enough for her to identify, to step all in. She was not only a pagan, she was a prostitute. In the Canaanite culture, it was a highly sexualized culture, it would have made our culture blush. We tend to define prostitute with Western American eyes. Let me just say, for the sake of a mixed audience, prostitute, anything went. Anything and everything. And that's who we look at here with Rahab. We're kind of stunned that she's in chapter 11. And the Israelites would have been stunned that God used her. Why not talk about Joshua? Joshua is the hero of the Battle of Jericho, but not in chapter 11. We don't even hear his name. Maybe Joshua's faith was like this and Rahab's was like this. We don't know. And see, you and I misalign with God's heart when we write off the worst. You see, God has no scarlet letter in his playbook. It's just the opposite. The beauty of Jesus and the gospel is there is no sin too great to come to the Savior. And there is no past too damaged or checkered that he cannot change. You see, God is in the business of finding the lost, using the simple, the ordinary, and redeeming the toughest. Be slow to write off the worst. Can I ask you this morning, who is it that you like the least? What people or persons do you have the greatest bias toward? Jesus died for them, and he loves them as much as he loves you and me. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know who Jesus had, like, no time for? He had nothing to do with the self-righteous because they could have nothing to do with him. He wants faith, not in self, but in him. I'm reminded of the story of the centurion comes to Jesus, a man of authority coming to the man of authority. He comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I have a servant that's sick. Would you heal him? And Jesus is like, hey, I got time, because Jesus had time for people. And he said, I'll go with you. And the centurion said, no. And everybody got real quiet. The centurion, who understood authority, looked at Jesus and said, no, you don't need to go with me. Just say the word, and I'll be good. The text next says that Jesus marveled at his faith. And he turned and he looked to the disciples and he said, I have yet to find faith like this in Israel. It's what he wants. Faith that God is bigger than our imagination. Faith that God can redeem the worst. Also, be slow to judge God's servants. You notice the story that I loaded up with, so I'm not judging anyone. Fascinating that the Lord, in his great irony, for a guy who can be so critical, was like, hey, pal, I'm going to let you be a pastor and we'll change the tables. You and I should be really slow to judge our brothers and sisters. You see, Hebrews 11 is full of messy people. Talking to one of the staff, he's like, I wouldn't trade their life for mine any day of the week. I got to thinking about that. These people had issues, and yet they're God's heroes. And here they are. Here they are. You know, Scripture says clearly that we are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves with outsiders. But do you know what it says about insiders? Paul says, who are you and I to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he or she stands and falls. Think of Rahab, not just a pagan, not just a prostitute. She becomes a lady of prestige. Hang with me. Do you know the rest of Rahab's story? Rahab joins Israel. She becomes the mother-in-law of a lady named Ruth, who has a son named Boaz, who has a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, who is a king, who from the line of Judah comes Christ. Rahab, the prostitute, is in the family to the extent that she's in the line of Christ. I want that kind of faith. I want us to have that kind of faith. So we can judge outsiders in the worst, and we can judge each other. But you know, we can also judge ourselves. And I stole this. Not this. What I'm about to do, I stole. The best analogies and stories are sometimes stolen. So, come here real quick. I can't go down the stage. They can't see me up here. That was told. Is it real? You want to touch it, smell it? No, give it back. That was foolish. Okay. I got $100. Thank you. Thanks for playing. I got a $100 bill here. It's got the watermark. It's a Benjamin. Who'd like it? Oh, okay. You guys play a little better than the second service. I only had four. There were four kids in the first service. They were mine. It's like, just. Okay. So, $100 bill. What's it worth? Okay, great. It was a nice, clean $100 bill. Hold on. Let me see how little I can. I got it. Superpower. Okay, now it's kind of a wrinkly, messed up. Who'd like the $100 bill? There you go. Play my game. Okay. All right. Oh, it's been raining a lot. The parking lot was a real mess. Okay. Anyone? Oh! Okay. All right. It's got a tear there. What's it worth? $100. Thank you. Thank you. We called the bank. It's okay. I know that's killing you. You got just Marcel@trinitybible.org. What's this worth? It's still worth $100. And you know what? A little bit of tape. It's not how God works. He doesn't take a little bit of tape. What he does is an exchange. And he says, hey, let me take that one to the bank. This is you. This is how you look to me. This is your value. I can use you if you see yourself like this. Why? Why seek to join God's people in answering the call? First, we're not designed to run the race alone. Second, God in every generation does great things with his people. And last, never, never write off that who God redeems. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you call us deeper in despite ourselves. And Lord, we are so resistant. We struggle. We struggle with fear. We struggle with insecurity. We struggle with our past. And yet, Lord, you take us in your hand and you tell us, look at me. Follow me. Live for me. Lord, the world will do whatever it wants. Fix our eyes on Jesus. We want to be a people of faith, not individualistic, but together. Lord, may your kingdom come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you.